We're departing this morning from our preaching series through the pastoral epistles, taking a break this morning and going to the Gospel of Mark. And we'll be back in a couple of weeks back in 1 Timothy as we continue through that series. But this morning, looking at Mark, and the text this morning is going to be chapter 5, 21 through the end of the chapter. But I'm going to begin reading at Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Mark 4, 35. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" You may be seated, and we're going to continue reading. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying and was bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And from here on, it's our text this morning. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Gospels. We thank you for the glorious accounts and record of the life and ministry and the teaching of our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for these accounts before us this morning. We pray now that by the presence of your Spirit, we would understand and see the glorious truth that you have in them for us, even this day. The truth that you give your people throughout the ages regarding our trust in the Savior and his sufficiency to meet all of our needs and to do it for your glory. We thank you now in his holy name. Amen. Already have amens going over here. That's great. By the way, I'm utterly not bothered by that. I just want you to know that. Before the terrorist attacks of September 11th, 2001, whenever we referred to 9/11 or 9/11, it was most likely in regard to our nationwide emergency telephone number. This number was first introduced as an emergency number back in 1968, but it didn't become the official national emergency number until 1999 when President Clinton signed it into federal law. That was the year we moved into this building. And it's ironic that prior to the terrorist attacks, September 11th was known and celebrated by many American cities, especially by their firefighters and police departments, as 9/11 Day or 911 Emergency Number Day. But since September 11th, all such reminders of the emergency number have been dropped in order to remember exclusively the victims of the attacks. Now, when the emergency system was first introduced, it was advertised as the 9/11 service. But that immediately started to change when a few panicked individuals couldn't find the 11 key on their telephones. Now, even though that may sound funny to us, it's important to remember that in a crisis or an emergency, people can become extremely confused or irrational. Now, of course, it's common to refer to the emergency number as 911, never as 9/11. which in our society, as I said, has become shorthand for the day we all became painfully aware of radical Islamic fundamentalism. Now, over the past 40 years, the 911 emergency number has been a tremendous blessing. It has made a huge difference in saving lives and preventing a further tragedy when time is of the essence. And crisis situations demand fast action. Immediate, purposeful attention as the window of opportunity invariably shuts in those situations. Now, there were no speeding ambulances with sirens and flashing lights, no helicopters, radios, no high-tech equipment or highly trained teams of experts upon which to rely in the real-life emergencies Mark records in his gospel. But the dangers, the pains, and threats were just as urgent and real as the emergencies we face today. From chapter 4:35, where we began reading this morning, to the end of chapter 5, Mark puts you in the midst of four 911 emergency calls where the one who answers is the Lord Jesus. He responds and he takes action in the face of the same kind of fears and panic, pains and threats of death emergencies always create. And how does Jesus respond to the forces that exist in a cursed, sinful world, forces hostile to God? He responds with supernatural power to subdue and to rescue. The awesome power of Jesus is on display in these four episodes we just read this morning. In the first call there in chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, Mark puts you in the boat with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee to cross over to the other side. And then in chapter 5, in the first 20 verses, the second call, Mark has you facing a crazed demoniac on the sea in a raging storm, and then on the shore facing a raving storm of demons. When Jesus speaks, instantly the storms subsides. They subside, both physical and spiritual. His rebuke silenced the destroyers, removing them from power. His omnipotent word overpowered their plans for misery and pain, leaving instead serenity on the sea and sanity on the shore. In these first two code three calls, Jesus not only rescues, but his power evokes, you notice, fear beyond the emergency. As the truth of his identity begins to break through here, hardened hearts. In the boat and on the shore, the conclusion is the same. Such power only belongs to God. And that means that if we are in the presence of Jesus, we are in the very presence of God. In the boat, the disciples, quote, were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this that even wind and sea obey him?" On the shoreline, we read, when the people, quote, came to Jesus and the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, they were afraid. See, no earthly power can begin to compare with the power Jesus has. And that is what Mark wanted his Roman audience to confess. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants you to reaffirm from these accounts. Jesus is Lord. He is in control. Now, having faced a natural disaster and a demonic disaster, forces and situations which are relatively unexpected and uncommon, Jesus, in the next two incidents, displays his lordship in more familiar ways. In these encounters, you witness his power over disease and death. The same awesome power by which he controls winds, waves, and demons. But there's more. By the way he handles these 911 calls, the Lord wants you to see that he controls the clock as well. He is the ruler and the master of time. His timing is faultless. And you can be confident that history is not governed by chaos. World history and your own personal history are subject to the Lord of history, whose timing is purposeful and perfect. Jesus' superiority over time is displayed here in Mark 5, here in our text, verses 21 through 43, through what appears to be an untimely interruption. As Jesus responds to a distraught father and a desperate woman, numerous lessons about faith and patience and perseverance emerge. And before we get to those, I want you to see that in three of these four episodes, Jesus encounters here more than crisis. He repeatedly touches those who are, if you noticed, drastically unclean. The demoniac, to begin with, probably a Gentile, is living where? Among the tombs. In a region where what? Pig farming, detestable to the Jews, was popular. The whole story is just filled with uncleanness. The woman who touches his cloak had been ceremonially what? Unclean for 12 years. And her incurable disease had turned her really into a displaced person, much like the lepers of Jesus' day. Jairus' daughter dies, and she's immediately draped in death's uncleanness. So Jesus not only confronts the crisis in each person's life, he also confronts the uncleanness, which had plunged them into further isolation and pain. And in his willingness to touch those who are unclean, you see not only his power over sin, but his compassion for sinners. This contact with the filthy and despised, that in fact is in harmony with the wilderness motif and Jesus' wilderness mission often seen in Mark's gospel. In the wilderness of this world's darkness and depravity, moral uncleanness is a universal condition. No one, Jew or Gentile, escapes the desert's blowing dirt. It's penetrated and covered every aspect of human life. Total depravity, we call it. Isaiah writes, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." But Jesus, your great wilderness warrior, willingly entered this world's vast wilderness of sin in order to rescue the totally depraved, to cleanse the utterly unclean, making you his very own and to lead you through the wilderness into His kingdom. Now, these close encounters here with the unclean, all of them anticipate Jesus' ultimate contact with uncleanness on the cross. Of that contact, Paul writes, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, clean and undefiled, sinless, voluntarily took your place in judgment to receive what filthy, wretched sinners justly deserve. God's holy, burning, cleansing, purging wrath was poured out on Him as He willingly hung on that cross in utter uncleanness. On the cross, Jesus carried your sins to the pit of hell's purging fire, sacrificing His own life to spare yours. His ruin became your rescue. As Peter attests, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. Jesus rescued you from the punishment in the desert in order to bring you through the wilderness to purity. John reminds us, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. Mark's detailed account of Jesus' response to the 911 calls that He receives here in verses 21 through 43 contains many contrasts, and each one offers opportunity for personal reflection. In fact, the account begins with one. You notice when Jesus returned from the far side of the lake, a crowd gathered around Him, anxious to hear more of His teaching. Luke, in fact, says the expectant crowd, quote, welcomed Him. Now, the far side crowd had rejected Him. They said, please go. That was their request. But from the midst of this near side crowd, a voice cries out, what? Please come! Jairus, a local synagogue ruler and officer in the church, makes his emergency call to Jesus. And his posture and his frantic pleading convey desperation and the necessity for immediate action. He tells Jesus that his little girl, his only child, is literally here at the end. Moments from death. Jairus believed Jesus had divine power to heal, that His touch could release the grip of death on his daughter's life. Now, Jairus, no doubt, had heard perhaps Jesus in the synagogue and perhaps had witnessed even previous miracles. His trust in Jesus, we believe, was real. It was genuine, but it was young. Little did he realize how much his mustard seed faith would grow that day. He trusted Jesus, but time was of the essence. Jesus had to act now, or death would win again. And we read simply in Mark's gospel that Jesus' answer was immediate action. Let's go. As Jairus leads the way, the crowd reacted like many people do today when an ambulance or a fire truck screams by. They chase it to the wreck. For some, such curiosity may be compassionate. More often, it's macabre. Now, surely the crowd's interference, that must have irritated Jairus, who was in fighting them, was fighting the clock for his daughter's life. Now, parents, you know from your own bouts with sick children, you know firsthand the anxiety that must have flooded Jairus' heart. Now, his irritation must have turned to depression and despondency as the rush to his dying daughter was abruptly interrupted. Jesus appeared to abandon the rescue attempt when he stopped to ask what seemed like a silly question in a crowd. Who touched my garments? Not the disciples, Jairus, nor the crowd were aware that another 911 call had been made and answered. But Jesus was. He doesn't miss the calls of the faithful. There's more contrast. Jairus, a synagogue ruler, a man of some prominence and position, boldly comes to Jesus, seeking him to his face. This woman, as I've already mentioned, reduced to the status of a leper, secretly comes to Jesus, hoping only to touch him from behind as he passes by. Now, on the surface, their lives are poles apart. But sin and its curse is the great leveler. Both are helpless and pitiful in the eyes of the Lord. His love and mercy is the great elevator for all who humble themselves before Him. And where do their lives intersect here? At the feet of Jesus. Now, this contrast fades as Jesus lovingly releases His power and miraculously heals this woman whose illness, we read, had tortured her the length of Jairus' daughter's life. Now, she too was at the end, and her suffering was equally intense. And after mercifully healing the hemorrhaging woman, Jesus says, "Go in peace and be healed from your suffering." Now, the word there in the Greek for suffering is the word that's also used for a whipping or a beating. Figuratively, it implied torment or agony. This woman's illness had subjected her to more than physical pain. It had beaten her down. It had inflicted her with other miseries, such as poverty and loneliness and helplessness. Jesus cured her physical illness, and with it, we might say, the lashing of her soul. As suddenly as her bleeding stopped, so did her anonymity when Jesus called her out of the crowd. And in trembling worship before Jesus with a new heart of courage, she witnessed to the crowd, including Jairus, about the awesome power of God. And no sooner had Jesus affectionately called her daughter in commending her faith than Jairus' faith was dashed with the news, what? Your daughter is dead. No incidental words in Scripture, by the way. Time had run out. The delay had meant disaster, as Jairus had feared. Jesus, here, he ignored the report, and he issued two commands to Jairus. Both are imperatives in the Greek. One negative, fear not. One positive, believe, or keep believing. Jesus called Jairus to greater faith, radical faith that perseveres to the end, not turning away from the Lord, no matter what calamity or despair the clock may dictate. Jesus tested Jairus as he had tested Abraham with Isaac. And Jairus obeyed as Abraham had and kept trusting Jesus even after time had run out and death appeared to have won. Now, does that scenario sound familiar? It was a forerunner to the ultimate illusion where Satan arrogantly and foolishly shouted, "Victory!" when Jesus died. But from the grave, the Lord of life, by the almighty power of God, thundered back, "Victory belongs to the Lord." As he crushed Satan's head, and by his resurrection, declared the death of death and its reign of terror. By grace, the word of Jesus had pierced the doubt in Jairus' heart. And with his tiny flame of faith, I believe here he probably reasoned as Abraham had, that God could raise the dead. But the test of true faith wasn't over yet. Jairus still, we see, had to contend with the funeral scene at his home, where professional mourners had already begun their incessant wailing and howling. And Jesus disrupted this gawking crowd, telling them the girl was not dead, but sleeping. He wasn't suggesting that they had mistaken a coma for death. He was telling them that death would not have the final word today. He would. Their requiem was out of order now that he had arrived. His declaration, you notice here, we might say, brought down the house with laughter and ridicule, revealing, among other things, their insincerity. Their scoffing and jeering at Jesus, that was a further test of Jairus' faith. Who would have the last laugh? Jairus ignored their scorn. He persevered in faith. And in the quiet that Jesus established, and in the presence here of five children of faith, Jesus took Jairus' daughter by the hand and woke her up from death. "Talitha cum, little girl, get up." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Little girl, get up. Familiar words she had probably heard every morning from her mother or father. And had those words come from Jairus, his wife, or anyone else that day except Jesus, they would have fallen on a lifeless corpse. But from the mouth of Jesus, "Little girl, get up." That was the omnipotent word of the living God. The Creator said, "Let there be life." And when the Creator speaks, there is life. Verse 42. Kai euthus in Greek, first two words. Kai euthus. Mark's favorite phrase in the whole gospel. And immediately, she got up, living and moving. In an instant, the Word of God radically altered the scene from lamentation to jubilation. Now, Mark describes the witnesses of this ultimate miracle as, it's an interesting word, ekstasy. Do you hear it? From which we get our word ecstasy. They were ecstatic with rejoicing and celebration. And this same kind of glorious praise and adoration for Christ, that should fill your heart, beloved, as you worship the Lord of life. Because His powerful word pierced the darkness and the deadness of your soul, raising you from spiritual deadness to eternal life. And that should fill you with ecstasy. Now, Mark's closing detail here in this incident shouldn't be overlooked. In all the excitement of a conquered crisis, the one who overpowers even death doesn't overlook a single thing. Alive again, Jairus' daughter will need something to eat. What extremes? What extremes? From death to dinner in an instant. In an instant. When Jairus dialed 911, Jesus answered his emergency call, but not under the dictates of time. Jesus answered just in the nick of eternity, so that you would see that His power is unfathomable and His love is unfailing. These miracles of our Lord do not teach you to demand or expect such an outcome for every crisis you face. That's not what they're about. They teach you that the one on whom you call is the omnipotent Lord of life, space, and time. He never misses your call. And remember, He has already rescued you from the greatest emergency you will ever face, the judgment of God. And so whatever your lot, whatever your lot, that answer alone should teach you to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful to have these accounts from your life as you deal with people in real life circumstances every day, just like we face. We thank you for the glorious teaching of your word regarding who you are, who we are, and that our only hope is in you, and that by your grace you have opened our eyes up to that hope through your gospel and the work of your Spirit. We ask now that you would strengthen us this day with these glorious truths and help us to walk faithfully before you, even as we make our own calls day by day, Lord. We thank you that you answer them according to your own perfect timing and always for your glory. For that, Lord, we give you the praise, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's conclude with that great hymn this morning. If you turn to 691, it is well.